Good morning. Yeah, it's coming through. Okay, good. I did it right this time. Okay. Good morning. My name is Brady, and I'm the worship director here at Salem, and I have the wonderful privilege this morning to open God's Word. But not only that, but also to participate and continue to teach through the sermon series titled Extraordinary. And it's this idea that ordinary people like you and myself, as we live our lives, it doesn't matter where you've come from, where your background is, who you know, all that matters is God can use ordinary people to accomplish His extraordinary purposes. And so before we begin this morning, I would like to pray one last time, and then we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we so desperately thirst to know you more, thirst to know how much better you are than anything else in this life, Lord, I just ask that you would fill our spirits and our souls as we open your word, that you would soften our hearts and help us see new things about you that we've never seen before. Help us remember things that we have been taught way long ago. And Lord, ultimately, help us know that you are bigger than we've given you credit for, better than we would have remembered. In Jesus' name, amen. So to kind of begin this message, I got four questions to kind of help our thoughts begin. First and foremost, have you ever prayed to God and secretly thought, what am I doing? Like, I don't really even know if this God really, like, if I believe in this God first place, or maybe you're like, gosh, God is so big, he's so infinite, he's so strong, he's so powerful, he's so distant from me, why does he even care about how I pray before a meal? Why does he even care about my situation right now and the difficult relationship that I'm in? Why would he even care about us? Why would he even care about me? Or maybe you've been a believer for a while now, a Christian. And as you pray, you begin to recognize more and more that the words that you're saying may not be as authentic as you would have hoped. Actually, in fact, there's moments where you've looked back and like, I just prayed an entire prayer and I have really no belief that God's going to answer it the way I expected. You notice that you begin to pray over and over again and then having no expectation that God would move from that. Or maybe you're here this morning because you are suffering. You're at the end of your rope. Multiple times you think there is no hope. I'm stuck. I don't know how God's going to make this better. I don't know how God's going to change. Is God silent? I don't hear him. He's not near. Where is God during all of this? For I've been praying for weeks, for months, and years, and yet no answer. Or maybe more positively this morning, you've been around someone or participated in a service, and you've heard their prayer, and you've seen how they've interacted, and you're like, whoa, they believe God in a way that I don't. So this morning, I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to give you my big idea first, so that writing this big idea down on your piece of paper, you can see how God works and moves in the background of our story, and it is this. God hears, and he uses our prayers, however big or small, to impact his kingdom. God hears, first and foremost, he hears, and secondly, uses our prayers to impact his kingdom. This morning, we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you want to follow along, you use the Bible in front of you or pull up your phone or however you want. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. But before we jump in, you may recognize that there's this much Bible that has happened up until this point. And so to understand what God is doing, how he is working, I'm going to give you a summary. And if you've never read the Bible before, if you've opened the Old Testament maybe once or twice, don't feel bad. I'm just going to give a quick summary, and then I encourage you to go back and read the stories that I'm going to explain. I'm starting at the beginning, so buckle up. It started out with God creating the universe, and he created men and women in his image. But by Genesis chapter 3, we've already begun to recognize that Adam and Eve, or humanity at this point, decided they wanted to be like God and not trust his perfect plan or his ways. And so they sinned against God, thus entering in sin to the entire world, including the very sin that is in this room today. And so after that, God is now separated from the very people he created because we chose that. And he's like, all right, I am going to work and move to call back my people who are lost in their sin, for God is not silent. And so he begins to work, and he calls up a man named Abraham, and he says, from your people, for the first time, I'm going to reveal myself, I'm going to give you my commandments, and I'm going to make you be my people. And so from the line of Abraham, this nation comes called Israel. It grows and grows and grows. And then during a time of famine, it gets moved into Egypt, where it continues to grow and grow and grow. And the Egyptians are like, whoa, hold up. These people are now getting bigger than us. We don't want them to take over our nation. So they begin oppressing. They begin to make them slaves. They begin to abuse this people. And so they cry out to the Lord, Lord, where are you? Are you silent? I thought we were your people. I thought we were the ones that you were revealing, and now we're getting oppressed. Where are you? But the Lord is not silent, and he continues to move, and he delivers Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and they get given the commandments, what God's will is for their lives. And then he says, I'm going to bring you into a land, and in that land, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And so through Joshua, they bring the people into the land, and the story ends, right? No, it does not end. Sin from Genesis chapter 3 still taints the story. And they turn to idols from foreign countries. They disobey the Lord in multiple ways. And so from the time of Joshua entering into the land until now in our story in 1 Samuel, 400 years have passed. Sin is rampant. There's deep oppression, deep injustice, corrupt leadership, selfishness, wickedness, total moral chaos. The book of Judges is summarized in this way. In those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the backdrop. This is the setting in which we find our characters. This is what's going on around them. They aren't avoiding it. They can't. This is what's going on right now. And then we open our page to the first chapter of Samuel. What does God have in plan next? Because it seems like he's abandoned his people to their sin. What has he got going on in the background? Scene one, chapter one, main characters. These are Bible names, so give me grace. Okay. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. First, we begin, I kind of like seeing this as if it was a movie. You have this camera angle of all the moral chaos going on. It seems like God is distant, and then the camera starts to begin to zoom over the fields of Israel, and then it lands on this farm in Ephraim, and we meet these three people that are just living their normal everyday lives. We meet Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Some of you in this room may be like, hold up. Why is he married to two women? Like, that doesn't make any sense. If it's in the Bible, does that mean it's okay for us to marry two women? Or maybe some of you may be like, wait a second, I actually read the Bible, and there's men in the Bible, like David or Solomon, who God actually calls faithful servants, men after his own heart, yet they also have multiple wives. what is going on? What is this? It's definitely not legal in the United States, but is it not a sin? What is going on? What is the Bible trying to show us in this moment? Well, I'm here to remind you, if you need it, that Jesus himself makes it clear, and Paul later articulates in the New Testament, that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life. And just because you read about it in a text does not automatically mean you apply it in your life. In fact, most of the marriages we see with multiple women usually end up in suffering, deep jealousy, family dysfunction. In fact, actually, the people that are hurt the most, abused the most, are women. And we here at Salem believe women are created in the image of God. And so it's important to note that God uses us in our brokenness and our sin, but he does not condone our sin. The second thing we notice right away is there's a quite obvious difference between Hannah and Peninnah. For Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. You see here, right at the beginning, it says the name of the one was Hannah. Literally, that means that Hannah was more likely the first wife that Elkanah married. And so it clarifies our story, because as recognizing that Elkanah marries a woman and from her children come so that his inheritance, his farm, can be passed down. But after years, it begins clear that Hannah is unable to bear children. And so this is troubling, but Elkanah has no choice in the matter. He has to marry another woman to continue on his heir. So that's why he marries Peninnah, who then had children. So this is kind of a hard situation already, isn't it? Her situation already started bad. We just got introduced to this woman, and not only is she unable to bear children, but it seems that she had to be replaced by another woman. Deep brokenness, deep sadness, deep alone, feelings of alonement are all in her soul. Hannah's situation is bad. Let's continue. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship. And I'm lost. Oh, there it is. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now we learn how this family has functioned. And actually, this is kind of a small blip of hope here, but this is actually an example of a faithful family following the Lord during a time of moral chaos. I mean, his family is going to the place to offer sacrifices that we see in Deuteronomy. This isn't normal. This isn't just what everyone does during this time. People just followed sin. We, again, remember what the line was in Judges. So it's rare to see this family actually following through with what God commanded them in Deuteronomy. Secondly, why Shiloh? Maybe you're like, I've been reading the Bible for a while, and I actually thought that God's presence and the tabernacle and the temple later on is in Jerusalem. Why Shiloh? Well, in fact, briefly, when Joshua first entered into the land, he actually set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then after some bad priests, poor decisions, and some lost battles, David ends up bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and then that's how it's established. So that's why Shiloh. And then, next, we also get a more in-depth view of their relationship. We see when Elkanah sacrificed to God, he would give the normal amounts to his first wife with the sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he'd give double. He'd give more. Clear favoritism is being shown. Clear favoritism is being shown. And actually, it says why he's favoring Hannah over Peninnah. It's because he loved her. Apparently, Hannah to Elkanah is more than just a woman that bears children, but it's actually the woman he prefers. you can already kind of see how this is going to go south. Then in verse 5 and verse 6, I think it's important to pause so that we clarify for the health of the situation. It says that the Lord closed Hannah's womb in verse 5 and the Lord closed Hannah's womb in verse 6. As good readers of the text, it's important this morning to not put our direct circumstances onto the text, because a poor explanation of this verse is to think, oh, well, I struggle with not being able to bear children. Is that because the Lord himself closed my womb? Or I know someone who struggles, so I should comfort them in saying, well, the Lord is, that is not what the text is saying, and it's actually quite dangerous to say that. But what the text is saying, and we have to wrestle with, is that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. But we also get to see why later on. Let's continue. 6, verses 6 through 8. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Husbands, don't take a class from Elkanah on how to care for your grieving spouse. Though his intentions are there, his words probably inflict more harm than good. Secondly, literally, what's cool to see here is verses 1 through 5 up until this point, Elkanah is actually the main character. It says he. For the first time, it's her. And Hannah has now become the main character of this narrative, and we're going to see how God uses her from here on out. So because Elkanah so obviously deeply loved Hannah over Peninnah, it enraged Peninnah. Jealousy was infused into her soul, and she was so irritated. So she provoked Hannah grievously, reminding her constantly of what she wasn't able to do. And this goes on, this actually knocked me out when I was reading it. It goes on for years. Year by year, this continues to happen. Peninnah constantly would mock, passive-aggressively or fully aggressively, remind Hannah that she's not enough, her situation is unfair, this is not how it's supposed to be, and you're the problem, I got it figured out. Years. Hannah is being made fun of because of what is going on. Therefore, Hannah wept bitterly and refused to eat for years. Hannah is without doubt this morning thinking that her situation is completely helpless. How would God fix this? How would God change it? I can't bear children. The situation seems hopeless. God seems distant. He seems quiet. It's easy to make Peninnah the bad guy here. The reality is both women are extremely broken deep down in their souls. Peninnah's response to her brokenness, response to her suffering, response to her pain is to be cruel. What will Hannah's response be? Let's find out. Verses 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. What does Hannah do? She comes to the presence of the Lord again. I'm adding again here because I think it's safe to assume this isn't the first time Hannah wept and prayed before the Lord. I think it's safe to assume that as years progressed, that she continually came before the Lord and poured her soul out to him. But yet again, in her suffering, in her pain, in her struggle, where does she go? To the only one she knows that can help. To the only one that she trusts. The Lord. This woman is at the end of herself. We can already see blips and moments of Hannah's faith and trust in the Lord begin to show. Because just like Peninnah, who turned to her cruelty, we often in our day, in our suffering, in our brokenness, turn to anything to fix the situation. We see that in Israel too. Where do they turn in their suffering? They turn to idols. They turn to sin. Where do we see? Sometimes we turn to numbness. We just turn on our phones and we scroll until we don't feel anything anymore. What do we do with our suffering? Where do we go? How do we handle it? What makes it better? What improves it? What makes us feel heard? Hannah's faith is not in any of those things. Not in the numbness. Not to dwell in it. She comes before the only one who promises to help. And that is the Lord himself. Let's continue on and look closer at her vow. Verse 11, I'm going to read it again. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What kind of prayer is this? What is Hannah asking? When I first read this, I was like, again, shocked, because I'm like, wait. So she's saying she so desperately, so deeply wants a son so that once the Lord, if the Lord grants her a son, she'll just give him right back? This doesn't make any sense, you guys, because like this mother is basically saying, I'm going to give him to the Lord. I'm going to see my son for 3 times a year. Because he's going to be serving in Shiloh. He's going to be serving with the priests. I'm going to give him back to you, Lord, if you answer my prayer to give me a son. This doesn't make sense. This is confusing. I don't understand. So let's unpack it. First, this is known as what we can understand from Numbers chapter 6 as a Nazirite vow, where one can pledge your life to the service of the Levites in the tabernacle for 25 years. Ironically here, Hannah does not mention a year. She's saying days of his life. So it seems like it's even past that. But that's why it says raised on top of his head. So Samson's an example of one of these people as well. Secondly, she's making a vow, and this is serious. I don't know about you, but sometimes, I should say this gently, sometimes in our culture, our words don't always hold up, and we may say something to someone, but then back out last second, or we may like say, I promise I'll be there, or all these kind of things, but in these times, if you break a vow, you're dead, because you are mishonoring and misrepresenting God. In fact, there's a lot of stories that go on in Judges of really, really poor judgment vows that go sideways really quickly. And so Hannah is doubling down. She's saying, Lord, if you give me a son, I vow before you that I'm going to give him back to you. She can't go back on this. She cannot go back on this. Thirdly, if you read something in the text and it shows up once, it's normal. If you read something in a text and it shows up twice, you're like, oh, interesting. If you read something in a text and it shows up 3 times, they're trying to tell you something. The word servant here is listed 3 times. What does that mean? That as she comes before the Lord, she is humbly coming before the Lord with the recognition that she's not due anything, and that includes a son. She comes, O Lord, I am your servant. This is your work. This is your way. This is your kingdom. This is your will. Lord, if you would hear me, your servant, would you grant me a son? And if you were to grant him, I'd give him right back to you. She doesn't knock down the door and say, Lord, where are you? I'm entitled to a son. I desire this. Why are you quiet? Do you not understand? No, she comes humbly before the Lord of hosts as a servant in humility. She says, I don't deserve a son, but I am asking for one. I don't deserve one, but Lord, would you give me one? Quite faith, quite faith. Lastly, something that's really cool. In the prayer, she says, and remember me and not forget your servant. When she's saying remember me and not forget, is she saying, what does she mean here? What she doesn't mean is God's up in heaven. He's like, oh, shoot, Hannah just prayed to me and I completely forgot she existed. She forgot she was suffering. I'll give her a son. I'm so sorry. That is not what is going on here. Not at all. That is not what's going on. Actually, in fact, it's much deeper, much more wonderful and life-giving than that. And that is this. When she says, remember me, it is as if a bright, blue, glowing hyperlink to all the times God has been faithful to his people who have cried out to him. It says in God's word, remember me and don't forget me. So she's basically calling to the fact of like, remember me like you remembered Noah when you receded the waters. Remember me like you remembered Rebecca when she was barren and you gave her a son. Remember me like you remembered Abraham when you spared Lot's life for destruction. Remember me like you remembered Rachel. Remember me like you remembered Joseph who was locked in the prisons of Egypt. Remember me like you remembered the Israelites by saving them from the oppression of the Egyptians. Hannah is not only humbly asking for a son, she is banking on the faithfulness of the Lord. She is saying, if you look upon me and remember me like you did Noah, like you did Abraham, and you were faithful to me and you gave me a son, I'm going to give him right back to you. Why? Because Hannah wants God to be glorified by the answering of her prayer. Hannah's humility, her trust, and her desire is to the Lord to be glorified through the answering of her prayer. What faith. Let's continue on to see what happens. Verse 12, and she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth, and Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and the voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on drinking or being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as worthless woman, for as long as I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition with all that you made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Two lines I want us to take a look at. First, I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord, and I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. I think this is really cool because it shows us that you can have strong faith in what God will do and yet be emotionally sad, to be overwhelmed and weeping before the Lord. I don't know about you, but a lot of my story is simply like when I show emotion in the sense of when I cry or when I get super sad or overwhelmed, I almost think it makes me feel like I don't have enough faith. It's a very common belief that many lots of people have. I mean, it's stoicism, but it's this idea that if I'm sad, it means I don't trust God is at work. If I'm crying right now, it means that I don't have enough faith that this God is going to work and move. That is not what's happening here. In fact, Hannah has wonderful and beautiful faith in the Lord, yet also is completely sad. She poured out her soul before the Lord, weeping, yet in her prayer we see that she trusts God. Then lastly, the very last line of this text, it says, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. When I read that, it's like a sobering reality, a sobering moment as I'm sitting there and recognizing, like, she got up, she ate, she hasn't been eating, and her face was no longer sad. There's no more tears left to cry for Hannah. No more space to be hopeless and afraid of what will happen next. She put it at the feet of God. The creator of the universe has it now. Now all she has left is her hope and confidence that God will hear and act. For she trusts that God will be faithful like he always has been. Though she doesn't know what that faithfulness will look like, she doesn't know how God's going to answer, she trusts God's plan. Scene 4, verses 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. I love that picture. Just poured out her entire soul before the Lord, and now she gets up and she worships. Then they went back to the house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Just like the Lord remembered Noah, just like the Lord remembered Abraham, just like the Lord remembered Rebecca, he now remembered Hannah. Why? Because the Lord is faithful. He is good, and his steadfast love endures for all generations. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The Hebrew word for Samuel is actually pronounced Shmuel, which it's from the verb shema, which means to hear, and from the noun Elohim, which means God. Samuel's name means God hears. God hears and uses our prayers to impact his kingdom. Let's continue verse 21. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord a yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only that may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her alongside with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am a woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord. And he, Eli, worshiped the Lord there. Hannah is fulfilling her vow. She is following through on what she promised, and she's doing probably the hardest thing any mother can do. She's giving up her son to the practices of the Levites and to be in the service of God. How did she do that? She knew deep down in her soul, Samuel isn't really hers. He's God's. And God has a greater purpose and plan for his life. What was that greater purpose? Well, as we conclude this morning, you see, God is not only remembering Hannah in this moment. He was not just being faithful to the individual Hannah in this moment, but he's actually being faithful to us in this moment as well. What I mean is that, is remember at the beginning of our message, how in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world, and even today we feel its effects and its corruption, and what happens is that sin separates us ultimately from God. And so God was in control, and he has a plan, and he's going to save humanity, so he begins this whole process. And what we see in this text is God was working and moving not only just in Hannah, but for everyone else. God used Hannah's prayer to pave the way for something much larger, much more wonderful than she ever would have expected. For from the womb of Hannah came the man Samuel, who became known as the last judge in Israel. And God spoke to Samuel, inaugurated a new time in Israel, and that was the introduction of kings. And from Samuel anointing, he anointed two kings, Saul and David. And part of David's line is there's this promised king who will come, who will forgive the sins of all humanity and will save us from all our sins. And then later, oddly enough, in a very similar story, there is a woman named Mary. And from the act of the Holy Spirit, birthed a child of a man named Jesus who lived. And from his perfect life, and from dying a death that we all deserved, and being raised to life, so that from his resurrection and from his death, we can come to him this morning and have our sins completely forgiven. This salvation is so amazing. I myself confess that I forget it all the time. But this wonderful gift did not exist in the time of Samuel. They did not even know. They could have only have hoped how amazing it would have been. And this morning, we have the opportunity to believe upon Jesus' name, to have our sins forgiven and shown a new way to live. You see, God used Hannah's prayer, her ordinary prayer, her ordinary situation, to impact his story and plan of redemption of everyone in this room. He used an ordinary woman from Ephraim and her faith to bring glory to his kingdom. Again, I'm going to say God hears and uses our prayers to make an impact in his kingdom. As we close this morning, I have three application points, and maybe they're more reminders than applications. First and foremost, if you're in this space and you haven't gone through something, maybe you're going through something right now, the world is unfair, sin is rampant, and we have to face it. And so this morning, if you're going through something horrible or horrific, and you're not really sure, like Hannah, how it's going to get better, where is it going to go, how is it ever going to change, this morning I want to remind you to build your foundation upon God. For he has been faithful, he will be faithful to you, just like he was to Noah, just like he was to Abraham, just like he was to Rebecca, and just like he was to Hannah. Hold on to the fact that God is working and moving even if you don't see it, even if you don't even believe it. Just hold on to the fact that he's working and he's good. Secondly, how are you going to build that foundation? By reading his word. And in his word, you'll see moments and stories of his faithfulness, his goodness, how his steadfast love. Stay in the word, read the word, for in it you will know and have life. Lastly, when you pray, remember that God hears and uses our prayers to impact his kingdom. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, you are good. and we have witnessed your goodness and your faithfulness in the story of Hannah. And we have also witnessed your great arc of redemption of your people this morning. And so, Lord, I ask, first and foremost, that you would help us draw near to you, draw near to the throne of grace, and believe and trust in your unfailing love, and to believe that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. And Lord, I also ask this morning that you would comfort those who are hurting, that you would draw near to them and remind them that the Lord is not silent, for God hears and uses our prayers to impact his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.